Well, thank you very much. Good evening to everybody. Now, just about the time I'm getting to understand you all a little bit better, I got to leave. And if I could stay tomorrow, I'd think I'd have this free will thing down. But I'm going to go home and dust off my King James Version. Now, don't boo me. See, that's he talked about, remember when he talked about loving people a while ago? Yeah. Brother Randy, if you know, he's probably responsible for me being here, so don't get mad at him for anything. He's had a rough day. And get mad at me if you get mad at somebody. Just don't get mad at him, because he did the best he could with what he had. You hear about this little girl asked her father, how did the human race appear? And the father answered, God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and so was all mankind made. 2 days later, the little girl asked her mother the same question. The mother answered, many years ago, there were monkeys from which the human race evolved. The confused girl returned to her father and said, Dad, how is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God, and Mom said they developed from monkeys? The father thought for a minute, and he answered, well, dear, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family, and she told you about her. That probably didn't happen. I don't know if that happened or not. I may have just made that up. I'm not sure. Last night I had a chance to be with pastors from this association and had a wonderful time, and you got some wonderful men and their wives and spouses who lead this association, and I hope you pray for them, and I hope you support them. You lay leaders and you deacons, I hope that you understand how important they are to you folks and how important you are to them. And so I heard this story the other day about this pastor. He's brand new in town. And he was going all around the funeral homes saying, I'm new in town and I'm not making much money and I'll just be willing to do any kind of funeral service you have. If you just need me, just call. And one day he got a call and the funeral guy said, well, he said, I got this guy. He doesn't have any family or anything. And we're gonna bury him at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. And the grave will already be dug. And you just get there at 11 o'clock and you do whatever it is you do. And we'll give you a little check for that. So the pastor, he thought this was a big deal, and so he got there, and he was running a little late, and he got there about 11:05, and he was all out of breath and everything, and he saw a hole in the ground, and there was kind of like a something in there, like a casket-looking kind of thing, and so he got his Bible out, and he just preached up a storm, and kind of sweated and stuff, and then when he got through, he said this big, long prayer, and over on the side, there were these guys that were kind of sitting there eating lunch. They had a backhoe over here by them, and they were just kind of eating lunch and everything. And he felt bad because he didn't think he may have done as good a job. So he went back, and he preached the sermon all over again and prayed real loud and long. And as he was leaving, he heard one of the backhoe guys say to the other backhoe guy, he said, you know, I've been putting in septic tanks for 25 years, and this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I think that every pastor could write a book about weddings and funerals and the things that have happened there. when the Apostle Paul came to know the Lord in Acts chapter 9, and his life was changed, and there were all the fireworks, and his name was changed, and everything took place in that wonderful experience. What most people don't realize is that the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, once he got him all changed and back on his feet and everything, he said, Paul, you probably won't get out of this alive. If you accept this journey that I'm going to give you, you'll probably die in the harness, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul, of course, like most of us, when we accepted the Lord and began our journey with him, we didn't stop to think what the cost would be, because we were so excited about the fact that we had been taken from bondage and relieved of all the pain that goes along with unconfessed sin. But the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you know, he was right. I've been beat up and I've been shipwrecked and I've been rejected and I've taken more whippings than most of you will ever think about. But then he hurried to say, but when I was the weakest, he was the strongest. And in my desperation, he gave me strength. And you follow him over into the last book he ever wrote in 2 Timothy in that fourth chapter. And talking to his young son in the faith, he looked back and he said, you know, I've been at this a long time now. And I wouldn't change it for anything. And I fought a good fight. And I've kept the faith. And I know for sure that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not just for me. It's for everybody who loves the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the last things he ever wrote. And if you follow him back over to the book of Philippians, when he was writing to the church at Philippi, he was old and he was cold and he was in jail. And if you remember, the book of Philippians is all about joy, the joy of preaching, the joy of praying, the joy of serving. It was just full of joy, and it didn't really make sense because here was this old guy, cold and in jail, surrounded by Roman guards. But nevertheless, there was this sense of expectancy and this sense of understanding about the journey he had taken. And you get over that fourth chapter in the fourth verse of Philippians, and it's almost like the Apostle Paul takes just a kind of right-hand turn. And you can almost hear him as he is writing these words. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord, he's very, very near. And if you're struggling with a situation or a circumstance, don't despair, don't give up. But by prayer and petition, make your requests known unto the Lord. And he will fill your hearts full to overflowing with the person of Christ Jesus. There was that moment in his life. Not only did he accept the direction that God had given him, that he endured the cross that God had allowed him. But when he came near the end of his ministry, near the end of his earthly journey, there was this sense not only of accomplishment, but there was this sense within him that he had been faithful to the call that God had placed on him. I remember I was in South Dakota one night, and it was 40 degrees below zero, and I was talking to a group of pastors and their wives, and for some reason I was reading this passage of Scripture, and I came to that passage where it said, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And a pastor's wife in the back kind of lifted her hand, and she said, Brother HB, she said, you know what I've got written in the margin of my Bible? And I, you know, if a pastor's wife says that, you don't say, no, I don't care. You say, sure, what do you got going? She said, I've got written in the margin of my Bible, rejoice, stupid. How many times do I have to tell you? Rejoice. She was having a little struggle kind of getting that whole rejoicing down. And I thought to myself, you know, as we go along the Christian life, you who are in ministry and you who are in church leadership, there are a lot of things that happen in our lives that would try to kind of tone down that whole attitude of rejoicing. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves looking at those things that we could kind of say, well, if you understood what I've been through, you wouldn't talk about rejoicing. You'd give me a pass on this because I got some stuff I could really tell you about. And I probably would. You could probably sell me. But then when I look at the life of the Apostle Paul and I know what he's been through, and then he can come to this place in his life that in the midst of the circumstances and the situation that he's facing, he can still say, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. That says something to me. And, you know, one of the things that I've thought is that we need to be with people who laugh. And we need to laugh. I mean, the Bible says that laughter is a happy medicine, but sometimes we get so serious and we take things so seriously that all of a sudden we become almost the judge and jury for the rest of the world, and we take on the burdens of the world when we really don't have to. And I like to be with people who laugh because I like to be with people who make me laugh. And I remember Bev and I were driving down one of these mountain roads in Colorado not long ago, and we were just laughing like crazy about something one of our grandkids had said or something. And Beverly looked at me and she said, "You know, we haven't laughed like this in the longest time." And I said to her, "Well, we haven't had much to laugh about." She said, "Let me out of the car. You just rained on my parade. Let me out of the car." And, the joy of the Lord not only is our strength, the joy of the Lord is permission for us to enjoy life and to greet every day with a sense of promise. In my newest book that I've written, Pause, Recharge, Refresh, it's a devotional for pastors. But it was written kind of halfway through my journey. I had half of it written before I almost died, and then I wrote the last half after I came out of the hospital and finished. But I based it on that Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And you know, when you stop and you think about that, that our Creator created this day in which we're in right now, and He invited us to join Him in this day. And then He said to us, "I want you not only to join me in this day, I want you to enjoy this day." And when I talked about joy suckers this morning, you know, I talked about people who had the ability to kind of take away our joy and zap us of our enthusiasm. And Satan will use those kind of people if you're not careful. Not only can we become kind of calloused if we're not careful, but we'll begin to avoid people and not let people get very close to us. I heard the story one time of this pastor. He was walking through town and he saw on the other side of the street, he saw this great old big German Shepherd dog, and one of his fellow pastors was holding on to this German Shepherd, and there were 10 guys behind him. And Pastor Smith was walking over here, and he saw Pastor Jones, and he walked over, and he said to Pastor Jones, "Where are you going?" He said, "We're going to a funeral." He said, "You're going to a funeral?" He said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, this dog ate one of my deacons." "He ate one of your deacons?" "Yeah, it was a terrible thing. He just ate him right up." He was quiet for a while and he said, "Could I buy your dog?" And the pastor looked at the 10 guys behind him and said, "Get in line." That probably didn't happen either, by the way. But I'm sure that it was in somebody's mind somewhere. I don't know just where. But rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. That our lives are to be lived with enthusiasm and excitement, and we're not to allow the world and all of its demons to come in and steal that joy and take away our enthusiasm, because I tell you why. Joy is contagious. Laughter is contagious. You be happy, you're making other people happy. You be positive, they're going to be positive. And I don't want to sound like Joel Osteen up here, but I think I'm beginning to just a little bit. But But the point is that he'll take you places you've never gone before. I know that. But the joy of the Lord is a contagious thing. And the Apostle Paul, in spite of all the things that he endured, there was still this light in his life that gave him a sense of anticipation, not dread. This is the day the Lord hath made. What? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But if you go on in that passage of Scripture, you'll find that it says, and let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is very near. Now, a lot of your translations say long-suffering. Let your long-suffering be evident to all. Now, I don't know if that means you frown all the time, but what that means is that there are going to be times in your life that you have to deal with circumstances and situations that are out of your control. And that as you deal with these circumstances and situations that are out of your control, you don't despair. You don't give up. You don't throw up your hands and say, well, I guess this is all there is to it. But there's a sense of expectancy about the way the Lord is going to come and deal with the issues that you're facing. But you know what it also means? It means that we should just mellow out some, that we shouldn't take ourselves quite so seriously. Now, when I was a pastor, and I'd get called out to go to the hospital, you know, like at 3 or 4 in the morning, I'd always be able to work something into my sermon about how I went to the hospital at 3 or 4 in the morning. You know, as I was driving to the hospital Thursday morning at 3 o'clock, the Lord came to me. And so I'd get in the car, and Beverly was in one of those 90-second silent times, and she would be quiet, and then she would say, why'd you have to talk about that going to the hospital at 3 in the morning thing? Well, I said, I just wanted people to know what a wonderful pastor I was. She said, why didn't you let the guy you went to see tell him? I said, what if he doesn't? And she always used that rob yourself of another blessing thing. But the point is sometimes in ministry and sometimes in church work, you know, it's just tough. Things are really tough. And I don't know if I can make it or not. And, you know, the house we live in is not the best, and the church needs repairs, and the bills are not getting paid the way they should, and we got these problems. I mean, if we just keep talking about problems and problems all the time, people would be like we got the flu or something. People won't even want to be around us. They walk away from us. You know, it's kind of like that guy in Little Abner. Remember the guy in Little Abner had the cloud over his head all the time? You know, here they come, man. Here comes the cloud. I haven't seen the person yet, but there's the cloud, so I know they're close by. So let's duck for cover, because I know what's going to happen. They're just going to gripe, and they're going to complain, and they're going to find fault with stuff. And the ministry and the serving in the church should be exciting, and it should be not only be joyful, but it should be filled with the awesome awareness that God has called us and appointed us and assigned us, and that he knows everything about us, and he knows where we are, and he knows our name. And that's why Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I know the Lord's talking to Israel, but what does he say? He said, I know your name, and I redeemed you, and I know where you live, and I know what you're going through, and I'm not intimidated by your circumstances. And when you go through the water, and when you go through the fire, and when you go through the flood, they will not overwhelm you, they will not burn you up, and all that kind of thing. And then he tells us why. He said, because I love you, and you're precious in my sight, and you will never, ever go through those things, because I'm going to be there with you. You'll never go through them alone, because I promise you, I'll be there with you. And when you read the next passage in verse 7, where it says, and the peace of God will transcend all understanding and will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. What that means is, and I saw this in one translation, it said that he would send a legion of angels to surround you. so that you can find rest. So that you can find rest. I heard this story not long ago about this guy who was driving down a cliff, and he was going real fast in his car, and he didn't make the turn, and he went zooming off the curb, and he knew he was going to crash, he knew he was going to die, but he kind of bailed out of the car, and he caught a tree limb, and he was hanging on for all he's got, and he looked down, and his car crashed and was burning, and he was hanging on. And he was screaming out, "Is there anybody up there? Is anybody who can help me? Is there anybody there?" And he heard this big booming voice, "This is God. Just let go of the wrench, and I'll catch you in my hands and lift you back on the road." And he was quiet for a minute, and he said, "Is there anybody else out there?" he was looking for something different than what he had expected. And so often in our lives, God does not always work the way we want him to work. He doesn't always work the way we expect him to work. But we know that we are his children, and he is going to work on our behalf. And so when Paul was writing in Philippians chapter 4, not only did he say rejoice, and again I say rejoiced, but he said to the church at Philippi, relax, don't worry, don't fret, don't allow the circumstances to overwhelm you. But then he also said, you've got to rest in his love and rest in his care. I've got four grandchildren that I love much more than my own children. They know that, and it's no secret at all that that they come in second. But I remember one Sunday when we were going to dedicate our youngest grandchild, and Bev and I flew back for it, and they were going to have me pray the prayer and everything. It was that Sunday morning, and he was little, and he was screaming, and he was all blotchy and messing up the pictures and couldn't find his socks and all that stuff. And we were just moving him from person to person in the house, and finally, as a last result, they got to me. And I took the baby, and he was so exhausted from all the crying and stuff that he just kind of put his head on my shoulder and wrapped his arm around my neck and just fell asleep. And I was so proud, and I just went walking around the house with him like this. But there was that surrender that he made to someone who loved him and cared for him when he couldn't care for himself. And I thought so much how our Heavenly Father would like to love us like that, that sometimes we're just kicking and screaming and going on and pulling our hair and trying to figure out everything. And he's saying to us, why don't you just rest? Just let me love you. Just put your head on my shoulder. Let me put my arms around you and just let me love you. And then when you go down in that passage of Scripture, you find that in verse 8, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's probably one of the most psychologically positive passages of Scripture in all the New Testament. And see, you got to understand the setting. Here was the Apostle Paul, old and cold and in jail. And he was writing about thinking about positive things and rejoicing about things and being happy about things and celebrating things and remembering things. I remember a few months ago, a pastor called me and he was ready to quit, and he said, Pastor HB, I can't keep going. I just can't keep going. It's too tough. And as he was talking, I was kind of praying, oh, God, help me just find something that I can say to him that might help him better relate to his situation. Give me something positive to say to him. And God gave me that. I asked him, I said, Brother, when was the last time you prayed with somebody? And he said, you know, just the other day, I met this couple in a restaurant, and they were really going through some really tough times. And we sat out at that table, and we talked, and I prayed for them. And when we got up to leave, it was like a weight had been lifted from their shoulders. I said, well, think about that. I said, give me another instance. He said, one of the kids from the high school apartment stopped by my office the other day, and he was going through some really terrible rejection kind of things. And we just sat and we talked, and I prayed for him and took him out for a Coke. And all of a sudden, there was this new sense of life and significance that came over him. And for some reason, God helped me just to kind of open up in his life these things that have happened in his ministry over the last 6 or 8 months. And at the end of the conversation, I said to him, "And you're going to walk away from this, where God has used you in such a significant way?" And see what he had done. He had put everything in the four walls of that sanctuary. And if it didn't happen on Sunday, if it didn't happen on Sunday night, if it hadn't happened on Wednesday, it lost all of its meaning. But ministry was going on, and God was using him in ways beyond anything that could have ever happened in the sanctuary. And this is what Paul is saying to us in ministry, to you laymen in the church. You may have your head down and you may kind of be going and wondering if God is doing anything. But if you'll stop and think about it, if you'll stop and think about it, there will be numerous ways that God has used you in significant ways to touch the lives of other people with his love. He said, think about these things. And when you go on down, Philippians chapter 4, and you find the Apostle Paul saying in verse 11, he said, "I've learned the secret of being content. I know what it's like to have a lot, and I know what it's like not to have very much." But the secret of the contentment that the Apostle Paul found was, it was not the fact that he was old and cold and in jail and going through difficult times. The secret of his contentment was that the end of the story had not yet been written. And that he knew what the end of the story was, that one day, someday, the trumpet of the Lord would sound in his heart and his life, and he would ascend to be at the right hand of Jesus in heaven, and he would find this security forever and forever and forever. That's where his contentment was found. And to all of us, I say this with great meaning, that the contentment that we get is not in numbers or in prestige or power, as we talked about this morning. The contentment that we find is doing what God would have us to do, being where God would have us to be, doing the kind of things that God would have us to do. That's contentment for us. And I remember as a young pastor, I was always looking over my shoulder to see what God had coming next, and I was always kind of upset because the Assemblies of God were growing faster than we were. And they didn't have to, you know, they didn't smoke and they didn't chew and they didn't go with girls who do. And you know, and we were, I was trying to keep up with them, you know, and all those kind of things. And then one day, the Lord just kind of showed me, and I'll tell you that story in just a minute, that's not what he expected of me. He expected faithfulness of me. He expected that I would give my very best, that I'd be a workman that need not be ashamed. He expected me to live above reproach and righteousness and holiness. But he didn't expect success from me because that was his business. My role was to be as faithful as I could. And when that happened in my life, freedom came to me and growth became exponential. And it wasn't because of me or anything. It was this sense of release that I had given to the Lord to work in and through me and in through our congregation. Many of you know that my background is the Church of the Nazarene, where I pastored for 31 years. And I'm a fourth generation pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. And that's, you know, that's been my whole life. Now I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul. I am whatever I am, wherever I am. So now I'm a free will, whatever that is, and I'm trying to be it. I'm trying to be the best free will I can be these 2 days, and I'm kind of confused at times. But I'm trying to hang in there. You know, I'm doing the best I can, and you know, as a young pastor, God gave me a lot of success and more success than I deserve. I couldn't figure it out, but in our denomination, if you did anything halfway decent, they would fly you all over the place and you would go tell people what it was that you were doing that was so great. And I was on these trips and I didn't know what I was doing. I just go make stuff up. You know, we did 6 of these and 5 of these and 4 of these, and everybody's, "Let me get that down. That really sounds, you know." And then I'd come home feeling all weird, you know, because, you know, I the more I did this, the more estranged I felt from the Lord, and I felt kind of phony and stuff. And I remember one Friday night, I'd flown in and I didn't have a sermon for Sunday, and I was sitting in my office trying to figure out some chapter out of some book or listen to some tape or whatever, and nothing was making sense. And I called Beverly and I said, you know, honey, I don't even understand this, but I can't come home for a little while. And she said, what's wrong with you? Are you sick or something? What's wrong? I said, no, I can't explain it. And it was just becoming dusk. And in our sanctuary in Salem, Oregon, we had this great old big stained glass window that just captured the last little bit of light. And I walked in that empty sanctuary, and the hues of that beautiful stained glass window were so evident. And I remember walking down the center aisle, and there was a communion table, because I remember it said, this do in remembrance of me. And I laid myself flat on the floor in front of that communion table. And I just began to cry like a little baby. And I just began to talk to the Lord, and I said, Lord, you know, this is silly. I said, I'm not happy with me, and you're not happy with me, and if there's some way we could get out of this arrangement without embarrassing one another, then I'd do whatever you say. But I can't keep doing this. It's miserable. And I had one of those experiences. I didn't speak in tongues, and I didn't throw things, and I didn't run around and turn somersaults. I didn't any of that. But there was this gentle moment where the presence of the Lord was so real. And I've not had that experience since. And I don't know if it was the third experience or the fourth experience or whatever it was I had, because I had a bunch of them. But all I know was it was that moment like I just talked about, where the Lord just kind of let me climb into his lap, and he put his arm around me and he let me cry on his shoulder. Because he knew what I was going through, and he knew how miserable I was, but he also knew that this was probably a pivotal point in my whole ministry. And in the quietness of that night, to the best of my ability, I surrendered my ego. And I surrendered my pursuit of competition within the body of Christ. And I surrendered that thing that simply said, people have got to notice me. They've got to recognize me. They've got to be enthralled by me. I surrendered all that. And in the quietness of that night, three things took place in my life. Not instantaneously, but in reality. One is, I began to love people genuinely. I began to see people as men and women and boys and girls for whom Jesus died. The second thing that happened is this word truly became the lamp and light to my feet. It was not just a preaching text. It became the compass of my life. And the other thing that happened is there was a boldness that came. Where before I was so tentative that I was afraid I might offend somebody, or that I might interpret Scripture in such a way that they would walk away from the truth. But he gave me a boldness to say to people, and to say it sensitively and with great sensitivity, but also to say it with authority, that this is what the Lord says. It's not what I say, it's what the Lord says. You know, I've fallen off the wagon a bunch of times. I've not always loved people the way I should. And I've not always been as faithful to this word. And I know I've wimped out. But there was that moment in my life where I recognized all of a sudden that it was his ministry and his church, and I was an under-shepherd, It was not my ministry. It was not my church. I was someone that the Lord had sent to do his bidding. And there was freedom in that. I didn't have to compete. I didn't have to be the best. I just had to be the best I could be. And the bottom line for me in ministry, and I share this and I quit, the bottom line for me in ministry is wrapped up in this one little phrase. Is anybody getting saved here? Not entertained here. Not simply taught here. Not fellowshipped here. But is anybody getting saved here? When 9/11 happened, I was on my way to Canada, and of course that trip was canceled. About 3 days after 9/11, I got a call from the Salvation Army, and they asked me to come back to New York City as soon as I could catch a plane and minister to the Salvation Army officers who were working around the clock at Ground Zero. I went back to New York City, and I went to Ground Zero. They gave me a little red vest and a red hat that had chaplain on it and a driver with a little cart where I could make my way around that disaster area. And it was worse than anything I could imagine. The smells, the noise, the jagged frames of buildings that had been destroyed in that terrorist attack. But one day I was standing off to the side, and all of a sudden I saw a bunch of these rescue workers move through the rubble of that area, and they concentrated on one area. And I was far enough away that I couldn't see exactly what they were doing, but all of a sudden I noticed that they pulled a body from that rubble, and they wrapped the body in an American flag and put it on a stretcher and formed a corridor, and they made their way through that corridor to a hearse, and then they gave it an escort to the morgue. I watched that 7 times that day. And then you remember that off in the distance that a steel beam had fallen from one of those buildings, and it was in a literal shape of the cross, and they had taken that steel beam and they had placed it on a concrete embankment. And I watched as these hardened rescue workers would climb up the ladder to the foot of that cross, and they would take off their helmets and they would write their names on that cross. I mean, I don't know what religion they were, what faith they had, but in the midst of all this anger and frustration and death and pain, there was this old cross that was a symbol of hope, a symbol of life. And a few days later, when I got on a plane, I was haunted by the thought of those 7 people that I saw removed that morning. Had anybody ever told them about Jesus? Did they know the Lord? Did they have the presence of mind to say a prayer of repentance or forgiveness as they were breathing their last breath? What happened to those people? I think of it every day. Did they even have a chance? See, that's why I'm so passionate about the church. That's why I'm so passionate about what you do and how you do it. Because passing your church and walking by your church and sitting in your church are people who, if they died tonight, would not go to heaven. And we cannot treat casually, just because the world treats it casually more and more, the reality of the judgment. And that's what drives me now. Not success, not recognition, not applause, but that little simple phrase, is anybody getting saved here? Our lives being changed. Our marriages being reconciled. Our people being restored. Our young men and women being delivered from drugs and alcohol. Can we live with peace that passes all understanding? And in that final word that the Apostle Paul said, he said, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And that's not just for the Apostle Paul. That's for you and me. But it's got to be intentional. We can't just take a chance on it happening. It has to be intentional. And that's why when I got up from that experience with the Lord, I kind of looked around hoping nobody had been watching. But I walked away from that place having encountered my Lord. It wasn't a Damascus Road experience. It was just something that I needed to kickstart my ministry and to affirm the call in my life that I had significance and my responsibility was to do the best I can. That's yours too, by the way. That's yours. To do the best you can. To give everything you got for as long as you can. Not to get down on yourself. Not to complain and gripe about stuff. But to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord, he's very near. And if you're going through stuff and if you're facing difficulties and challenges, don't despair, but make your petitions known unto the Lord. And he will hear those prayers. And he will fill your hearts to the full with Christ Jesus. And if you can think of anything that's positive or real, think about those things. Think about those things. Because those are the things that bring glory to the Father who has called us. Our Father, as I say goodbye to these wonderful people, I just thank you for the privilege of being here, the opportunity of being here. In your divine will, we have come together in this place and for such a time as this. I don't know anybody very well in this room. I don't know hardly anybody at all. I just know that we're real people serving a real God in a real tough world. And we need all the help we can get, because we can't do it by ourselves. And I just pray for these folks that there'll be a revival of intimacy in their relationship with you. I don't care how long they've been in the ministry. I don't care how long they've been a deacon. I don't care how long that they've served as a Sunday school teacher. That there'll be a revival of intimacy with you, O God. But even more, I pray that there will be a revival of their passion for what it is you've called them to do. That they will never, ever treat casually the honor, the privilege of serving you as you have given them opportunity. I pray that. sing with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Here's what Paul said. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less day to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And remember this part. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. We've no less days, we've no less day to sing His praise than when we first begun. Would you stand with me, please, just for a moment? Just for a moment. And I wonder if there is anybody in this room, any pastor, any layman, any deacon, who just say, Brother HB, I just like to be prayed over, that God would strengthen my courage, that God would ignite within me a new passion for my work for the lost, and that God would give me a sense of His presence in a way that I've not known it in a long, long time. I would just like to be prayed over. And of course, I don't know how you do things, and this might really be out of line, but I just wonder if there's a pastor or a pastor couple or a layman or anyone who would just say, Pastor HB, I just want to step out and just want to come and stand in the front for a moment. I'd just like to be prayed over, that God would strengthen me and that God would encourage me and that God would give me passion beyond anything. Is there anybody else? Some people are coming. Is there anybody else who would like to do that? Oh God, our Heavenly Father, I feel so humbled that I would be the one to pray for these distinguished men and women and these godly men and women. But You've given me that assignment, and I do it with joy because I pray for them in the name of Jesus Christ. Power in their lives, power in their message, power in their courage, that You would give them a sense of anointing, that they can, with Your help, do things that perhaps they've never been able to do before. I pray, oh God, that You would give them a vision, not just for the lost, but a vision to mature the believers to a point where disciples are the result of that maturity. And where their load is lifted because those within their sanctuaries and those within their Sunday school classes will help carry the load in a way perhaps that they've not carried it before. I pray for them, oh God, a sense of renewed excitement as they look back at that moment when You tapped them on the shoulder and they surrendered to Your call. I pray, oh God, for renewed excitement in their lives and in their ministry that goes beyond just the ordinary, but is flavored with expectancy. And Lord, I pray as Paul prayed, that we might be content not the way things are physically, but they would be content in knowing that we're doing what God would have us to do, that we're doing what you would have us to do, where you're having us to do it, that we would find contentment there, and that we would recognize and realize, oh God, help us to see this, that we can do all things through Christ, who gives us his strength to carry out our assignments. That we don't have to faint, that we don't have to grow weary, that we don't have to give up, but that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can become more than conquerors, knowing that if God be for us, if God be for us, it matters little who is against us. We pray these things and we celebrate this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, my old dad, we sang it yesterday, but I remember my old dad used to sing at the end of just about every service, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And I'd like to sing that. Do you mind? Can you play it for me without me having to try to find a number or something? And I don't know all the words to everything, but I do know the first words, "Blessed Assurance." I know that. And let's sing it. Let's sing it with enthusiasm. Some lady came to me the other day and just said, "Man, we sang Blessed Assurance and I could hardly sit still, but I looked around and everybody was sitting still. So I was afraid to do anything." Well, you can clap or raise your hand or jump around. You can do anything you want because it's just us here. You know, nobody's going to tell on you. So let's sing it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory.